Let's just open with a word of prayer. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you, Lord, for helping us to worship you this morning, Father. What a blessed privilege that was. And we thank you that every Sunday morning that we can do this as a group of your people redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Thank you for the word that we heard. Thank you for our precious, our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, for all that he is, all that he has done. And Father, now as we look into your word, Father, we pray that you will open our eyes, that we may behold wondrous things out of your word, that we may be able to be encouraged and edified and strengthened in the word, to live the life that you want us to live, Father. Lord, we need you every moment, every day. I need you now, even as I share your word. And we pray, Lord, that you will help us as we look at your word together to see what you have to say to us, that you will speak to us through your holy scriptures. We pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, some of you, I think most of you were here when Jeff and Joby and their spouses had introduced the topic that they were going to be doing with the youth group. So this, and you all had an idea. They give you an outline of what was going to happen, and what Jeff was the one who was speaking said was that, you know, these are things that the children are hearing in schools. These are things that they've been exposed to in schools and among their friends, and things which which may be very shocking to us to even think of, to hear or talk about, you know, subjects that we prefer to avoid, subjects that we don't want to address, subjects that are, you know, a little, you don't have a good feeling about talking about these kind of things over the dinner table or when a group of friends or family gather together. And he reminded us, and which is so true, is that that they hear these things, and they really hear these things, and they talk about it, and they even make decisions. They even make choices and decisions in life, which may affect them very terribly, very negatively. And parents may be totally unaware or oblivious of what's happening to the children. What's happening here? What happened? What happened to my little son or my little daughter who was going to Sunday school and church and, you know, studying verses and all those things? And all of a sudden, what has happened? Some of us may have even experienced that personally. What is going on? Are we, are we totally oblivious to some of the things that are going on around us? And are we okay with that? Or do we have that desire to know what our kids are hearing or seeing or exposed to in schools and colleges and other places that we are not, we have no idea about? I mean, these are things that were not even spoken or even mentioned in our circles, let alone in assemblies in the days gone by. But I think we do have to address some of these things, right? So the topic that we are going to be doing this month and probably next month too is a call to counter the culture of our day, a call to counter the culture of our day. And, the kids are using this book. It's Counterculture, by David Platt. And it was mentioned to some of us that this will be a good topic for even the adults to be, exposed to hear. And I think I certainly and totally agree with that. Because these are things that's happening around us. And what do we as Christians, do about it? What is our perspective? What is our attitude or mindset about some of these things that are going on around us? Because we do have to address them. We do. And how do we do that? And how do we go about doing that? So in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, we read, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Now, we know that this is a familiar portion to all of us, written by John the Apostle, and it talks about, you know, the world system. And we know that it's not talking about people, because we know time and time again that we are to love people. But God so loved the world, so that there cannot be a contradiction there, right? So we're talking here about the world system, right? So and what it says here, right in the first verse, is that you cannot love the world system and God at the same time, right? If anyone loves the world, it says the love of the Father is not in him. So you cannot have both. It's either one or the other. And in all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, all those things are not of the Father, but is of the world system. So, and this is an evil system. You know, this world system is what we live in, what we're surrounded with, what we rub shoulders with, we're exposed to every day of our life in different areas of our life. And everyone is, in some way or the other, whether we like it or not, we are exposed to the world system. Now, Brother Clifford was talking about going to the prison ministry. And that is a product of the world system. All those people, and it's a juvenile prison, right, brother? Or it's an adult prison. Yeah, so all those people who are there because of the world system that has, you know, that is contrary to all that is of God, right? So, and the world is passing away. It's a transient system. It is a transient system, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So just to clarify, when we talk about world system, the world, we're talking about the world system, which is, of course, you know, ruled by the devil, the prince of the darkness, prince of the power of the air, Satan himself. So what is wrong with our culture? You know, we often think of culture as something nice and, you know, good and pleasant and, you know, something that we can hold on to, right? And again, you know, just to clarify, when we talk about the culture, we're not talking about the clothes. I mean, I love our Indian dresses. I love it, the color and the, you know, all those things. Not the sari so much, but the other things. But I know my wife doesn't like the sari too. It's very uncomfortable, but everything else is okay. So, but, you know, I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about the foods. I'm not talking about the languages. I'm not talking about all those things that we love, that we enjoy, that are good. But I'm talking about the things that creep into our culture. And this is not just America. This is not just the West. This is all over the world, right? So what is wrong with our culture? And is it part of that world system that we're looking at in John's, in the epistle of John, 1 John 2 that we just read? So in 1 John, we read, well, before that, in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, the Lord himself said, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, right? And some versions say, daily follow me. So if any man, so that's a requirement that the Lord wants. If you would come after me, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ said. And we saw that verse in 1 John 2, verses 15 to 17. So it's either the love for God or it's the love for the world. You cannot have both. You cannot have both. If you love one and you're entirely committed to that aspect, you don't have the other or vice versa. So it's either God or the world system. You know, and the world system, we just said, is the realm that is ruled by Satan and his demons. So if you look around everywhere around us, you know, even in our circles, and I'm very, you know, intimately associated with these kind of, you know, things where brother was talking about, you know, a psychologist. I mean, they're good people. They do a lot of good work, and many of them are very good and God-fearing, you know, but, you know, if you look at many of the of those who are out there trying to change people, there's nothing that can change. You cannot, you know, just convince a person to be good, right? Because this is a world system there where everything revolves around you. Everything revolves around me. What is good for me works for me. It's a pleasure principle that everybody goes around, right? What is good for me? If this is good for me, I will take it. If that is bad for me, I don't want anything to do with it, right? What is good for me? if I, you know, and in fact, we see even the example of Solomon. I mean, he was a great king and started off as a great man of God. But we also read that everything that his heart desired, that he wanted, he took it, he got it. There was nothing that was there that he kept away from him that he desired. If he desired something, he took it. He wanted it, he took it. He had it all, so to speak. But we see that that led him into trouble, didn't it? Because he was going contrary against all the things that God had told him to do. In Deuteronomy, you read that, you know, the Lord told very specifically, don't go to Egypt to bring chariots and don't marry foreign women. Don't go try to get married, you know, married to foreign women. And he did all that. He went to Egypt and got all those chariots and he married many women and even built temples to them. So it was everything that he wanted. He just went after, he got it. But what does the Lord say? We saw in Luke 9:23, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So the world is saying, if it is good for you, do it. If it's good for you, go after it. And what makes you happy is what matters. And what makes you unhappy, let it go. That's not what the Bible says. The Lord says, crucify yourself. Crucify yourself. So when we try to counter the culture of the day, when you try to counter what the world around us is saying is good and right and proper, and that's a way to do it, that's a way to live. If you try to counter that, it can be very costly. It can be very costly. It can hurt. It can hurt emotionally. It can hurt physically. It can hurt in many, many ways. Right? But that's something that the Lord is calling us to do. So rather than see and rather than choose what is most comfortable to me, will we be able to choose what is glorifying to God? Rather than choose something that I enjoy, that gives me pleasure, that gives me happiness, do I choose that? Or do I choose what is most glorifying to God? Even though it may be painful, even though it might hurt, even though it might be very difficult. You know, and God will allow us to go through these experiences. You know, many a time when we think that we got it, okay, I'm there. No, there's always something that comes around that just brings you down to the ground, that just shakes you and rattles you and brings you down to ground zero. And you think, God, I need you. Help me. Help me. Right? Let us focus on what's most glorifying to God. What is the greatest offense to the unbeliever? Now, we're going to be talking about a lot of things in the course of the next several Sundays that talks about things that, you know, which we spoke about are offensive. You know, we think are offensive. We think are, you know, things that we don't want to talk about. You know, I just throw things out there. For example, things like abortion. Nobody wants to talk about abortion, right? Nobody wants to talk about, you know, like pornography or things like that or other stuff that's out there. Nobody wants to talk about those kind of things. But, you know, the gospel is a lifeblood of Christianity. The gospel is a lifeblood of Christianity. And it's a basis. That is the basis for countering our culture, countering the world system, for countering all that is evil and wicked and sinful that Satan very cunningly, very subtly brings out there. You know, when we fully believe the gospel, when we fully believe the gospel and take it for its word, for what it is, it compels us to confront some of these issues around us. And yes, even within us. We don't like to think about that, but yes, it's also within us. Looking at the example of Jesus Christ, right? If we look at his life in the gospel, we see that throughout his life, you know, time and time again, he was addressing these issues that were critical and crucial that everybody was conveniently ignoring, and they just did not want to even think about it. And thinking about the way he addressed the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and all those people, religious people of the day, the Lord knew what was in their heart. The Lord knew what was in their mind, and he confronted it time and time again. I think only he could do what he did and call them, you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. like whitewashed tombs with bones of dead men inside, look very nice on the outside, but inside are dead men's bones. The Lord told them that to their face. And they were the religious leaders of the day, right? But he was able to do that. He did it time and time again. He confronted those vital, critical issues of the day that people were just conveniently ignoring and just accepting and just moving along. These are the people who are saying and doing these things. They say and do these things. Let us just say and do those things and just not question that. Let's not make an issue about that. That's okay. Let's keep everything quiet and peaceful around us. That's the way we want it, right? So, and he associated with people who were the outcasts, you know, the tax collectors and sinners. Those were the people who we hung out with a lot, right? And people who were, you know, the adulterers and the sinners and, you know, people who were isolated and, you know, the widows and the women, children, they were a neglected group in those days. These were the people that the Lord spent time with. He cared about, he loved, because they were isolated and neglected. They were poor, they were despised, lepers. He would go and touch them. Nobody would even dare to do that, to risk their dignity and their, you know, the prestige and their ability to go to the synagogue and go to worship. But, you know, so they just didn't do any of those things, but Jesus Christ did that. When the values of the world become so aggressively prominent and accepted by the vast majority, what happens to us Christians? We're often backed into a corner, aren't we? Now, let's be honest with ourselves. Now, when these values become so prominent, aggressively prominent even, I would say, maybe even by a small group, small minority, but they seem to have all the say in everything. You know, Christians are often backed into a corner, not wanting to offend anyone, not wanting to be offensive, yet wondering, what do I do in this situation? How do I handle this? You know, when it strikes home, how do I handle the situation? What do I say? What do I do? What do I even think? Right? What is our response? Very often, we just ignore it. We don't want to deal with it. We don't want to address it. It's still sticky. It's still, not one of those things I want to deal with, right? Yet, when we look at the gospel message, we see that the gospel or the unbeliever is very offensive, isn't it? It is offensive. You know, for the unbeliever looking at the gospel, it's very offensive and they are very offended when they hear the gospel being presented. And some of you have gone, some of us have gone out and given tracts to people and, tried to share the gospel with people and talk to people about the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, what is the response? A few of them would happily take it and read it, right? Brother, what is the response that you get? Very often, it's very negative, right? Very often, they either don't even look at it, don't just turn the other way when they see you coming with a tract or something in your hand, or they take that piece of paper and they throw it in the trash, or they put it and stamp on it, or yell at you, scream at you, all kinds of things, right? So that's what happens when you try to share the gospel with people. It's very offensive because most people have some idea of what the gospel is about, right? Most people. There are a few people who don't, and those are unreached areas. But for the vast majority of people, they have some idea of what the gospel is about. But it is very offensive to them. Why is that? You know, if you look at our Bible, we have the Word of God. We take our Bible. The first book, Genesis, the first chapter 1, the first verse, what did it say? In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. What did God do? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, beloved, that one sentence in itself, you know, just blows out of the water all those theories that mankind brings and all those fallacies and everything that is out there that is, you know, that people in their intellect I've tried to study and research and bring out and say all those kinds of hundreds of theories that are out there. There are many out there, very, you know, academically convincing in words that are very, you know, big sounding and people who read and study those things think they're very, you know, up there in their intellect and everything. But that first verse, how do they confront that verse? How do they handle that verse when it's given to them? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God was there when all these things, beginning of what? Creation. So if this is the beginning of creation, then God existed way beyond that. God is from eternity to eternity. The human mind cannot understand that. But this is our God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So all that we see around us and all the subsequent verses, amazing, dramatic verses that just thunder out to, you know, from darkness to our minds, that tell us where our beginnings are. In God, in the beginning, God. Not out of that, you know, protoplasma that came together and, you know, and, you know, formed in shape and came into an animal which was hunched in like an ape and then, you know, became erect and then became a man over millions of years. No, beloved, that is not the case. And even scientifically looking at these things, you know that these things are impossible. They cannot be true. If you even look at, you know, you of the living things out there, the giraffe, for example, I'm just throwing that as an example from, you know, from memory, that, you know, when the giraffe bends down to drink water, it has a very long neck, right? And it's very tall. When that giraffe bends down to drink water, the pressure of the blood that's pounding from the heart, you know, and you can imagine for that, giraffe has a very, very strong heart, very strong and powerful heart. Why? Because that heart has to pump blood all the way to the brain of the giraffe immediately. You know, when the baby giraffe is born, what does it do? It jumps up right away. Jumps up right away, right? Unlike human babies, it just jumps up. And giraffe has a long neck too, even the babies. So for that heart, it's born with a powerful heart and it grows stronger by the day. That heart is so muscular, so powerful, that it pumps that blood to the brain and it reaches the brain at immense pressure. Now that giraffe, think about it, with that force, I haven't, you know, done enough research to calculate, you know, how much force that heart is pumping at, but when that head bends down, and the giraffe doesn't do it gradually, right away, it just bends down to drink that water, you know, and from there, then the head goes all the way down. You can imagine the tremendous force of blood that is pumping to the brain, explode the brain, that great a force. Can just explode the brain of that giraffe. You know, but God has made valves in the blood vessels of that, the neck of the giraffe, that control the blood, that give it enough blood, just enough to get the, you know, to not pass out, not fall unconscious, at the same time to be able to do that without that exploding the brain of that giraffe when it bends to drink water. Could this happen over a period of time? Impossible. It's absolutely impossible for this to happen over a period of time. God created, beloved, just at his word. He created that giraffe. He created all the things that we see around us. And if you look at science, there is no other explanation. There's no other way you can explain or describe these things that we see around us. God is great. He is wonderful. He is amazing in his work of creation. He has made all things. You know, we see that because God is creator of all things. And all things are made by him and for him. There's nothing in all creation that is irrelevant to him. Why? Because he made it. The biggest thing to the smallest thing, every single thing, there's nothing that is irrelevant to our God. He's a creator of it all. All things are made by him and for him. What is our creator like? And some of the things that I was going to say, Brother Clifford already said, Isaiah 43, verse 15. What is our creator like? You know, we saw some of those things earlier in Isaiah chapter 43. And verse 15, it says, I am the Lord, your Holy One, the creator of Israel, your King. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the creator of Israel, your King. So he's talking a lot about, you know, about Israel. But a lot of it applies and pertains to us also. So he is absolutely perfect. He is absolutely holy. He is absolutely pure. His goodness is evident in his justice. His goodness is evident in His grace. So His goodness is evident in His justice. And when you talk about justice, you're talking about consequences of sin, punishment, right? So His goodness is evident in His justice, and His goodness is evident in His grace. But since He is our Creator and He owns us, you know, with ownership, there comes purpose, right? There is a purpose for ownership. I have a car. That's mine. I have a title to it. I hold it. It's mine. It's an old car, but it looks good, runs good. I like it. And it's my car. I have a purpose for that car. It takes me from point A to point B. It takes me from home to work. It takes me to a different place. So there is a purpose I have for that car. When God created us, He had a purpose for us. He had a purpose for you. He had a purpose for me. He had a purpose for all the things that we see around. It's really sad that, you know, all these inanimate, so-called inanimate objects, you know, they do God's will, right? The sun comes and goes as it's supposed to. The moon is there. The stars, the wind, the rain, all these things happen like they're supposed to. Mankind has failed in the purpose that God created man for. One of the core truths of the gospel is that God will judge. God will judge each person, and He will be just in His judgment. He'll be very just in His judgment. So what does that mean? That we desperately need His grace. We desperately need His mercy and His grace. So what is man's natural response to all of it? What is man's looking around? What you think is man's natural response to the fact that, yeah, God is going to judge. He created you. He's going to judge you. You're answerable to Him. What is their reaction? Nobody's going to judge me. Who are you to judge me? Right? Isn't that the reaction that we see around, that mankind has? That question that God is going to judge. Who is God to judge me? Right? Who are you to judge me? I don't want to be judged. I'm not going to be judged. So that's a reaction, a natural reaction, the human being's natural reaction to holy God. In Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17, we read, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now, when God gave this command or this communication to Adam and Eve there, He placed them in that beautiful Garden of Eden. I don't think there's any other place like that on earth. There are many places that might come close, but cannot be any place on earth that was as beautiful and as perfect as a Garden of Eden. And in that garden, there was everything that mankind could want for his food, for his enjoyment, for his everything, whatever he wanted. Man and woman, Adam and Eve, had it there, right there in the Garden of Eden. But they didn't deserve any of that. God, in His grace and His love and kindness and goodness, He gave them all of that, that beautiful garden, the Garden of Eden. But there was one tree there in the garden, And God told Adam and Eve, you might eat all of these fruit of all of these trees all around, hundreds and thousands, maybe millions of them, but this one you shall not. For in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. You will surely die. That was the word of God, right? In Genesis 2, 16 and 17. So moving to the next chapter, chapter 3, Satan comes on the scene. He goes into the serpent, which was more subtle than any other creature. And Satan is, you know, a creature of subtlety. So, and everything he does is very subtle. You know, he doesn't come as very obviously, you know, many of the things that Satan attacks us with is so subtle, so cunning, that we don't even sense it sometimes until it hits us. So Satan comes and tells Eve, she's alone there, and he asks Eve, now, did God really say? You know, there's a subtle role reversal here. You know, and God's command is reduced to questions about God. God had said this, black and white, very clear, you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. From the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And Satan comes and asks you, did God really say? Did you really say this? Did you really mean it? was he really, you know, being, you know, if you extend that thought, was he being kind and good, and was he doing the right thing? Now look at that fruit. Look at that fruit. It's beautiful. It's delightful to the eyes, delightful to behold. And Eve coveted that. She wanted that fruit. She wanted to eat of that fruit. You know? So there's a subtle role reversal. God's command is reduced to questions about God. Did God really say this? Did God really do this? Will he really do this? Can he do this? Right? Now, mankind asserts themselves not as the ones to be judged, but they now sit on the judgment seat instead, right? So mankind now has changed the role from being the ones who are judged by God to the one who judges God, who decides what is good and right, who chooses what is good for them, right? So there's a subtle role reversal there, right there in that first temptation that came to Eve and Adam and Eve, and they succumbed to that. So what was the issue there? What is the real issue here? The issue was to reject God as the one who determines good and evil, and to make this decision by themselves. Well, the issue was that they said, God, you said this. I don't want that. I reject that as the decision, that you are the decision maker. I want to make my decision. I want to do what is good for me, what is right for me, and I will do it. In other words, humans have decided that they will decide what is morally right and what is morally good or bad. So the moral decisions and the choices are made by human beings and not by God. So that was, you know, right. You know, God and his word is the ultimate authority. God and his word is the ultimate authority in all matters and all issues on what is good and evil. And when we eliminate God, when we take God out of the equation, we take over that role. Think about that. When we eliminate God out of that position, as being the ultimate authority and his word being the ultimate authority, the word of God, we take over that role. We eliminate God. And this leads us into all kinds of error, the errors of our current day. As we look around, there are a lot of things going on, and we will look into that. We will spend more time on those things. You know, all these things, all these errors, these sins, these deceptions, these, you know, the depravity that mankind has got into, all of them has its root in that first sin of Adam and Eve. They are our forefathers. That sin that was planted there, that sin that has grown and multiplied and gone through the generations, has come down to us. And in our current day, the decisions, the thoughts, the moral values, it has such a major role to do how we live. Now, only about halfway through, so Brother Dennis, I'll take the next session also before he continues with the topic that he's going to be talking about. So I will be doing the next study also before we go into the topic that Brother will be talking about. And then we'll be, over the course of the next few Sundays, we'll be talking about different issues that are, you know, that are major, you know, concerns that are going on around. We should be concerned about too. And we'll be hopefully trying to enlighten one another about those things and see what is going on out there. What can I do about it? What is my position? Where do I stand in God's sight as we address this issue? May his name be glorified. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you, Lord, for the great and mighty God that you are. Thank you that you are God alone. There is none like you. As we saw in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But yet you are also the God that we saw and I see in Isaiah, that who longs to have your people, the one who will hold us and keep us and who desires that your people would come to you. Father, we just praise you and thank you that you have made it possible through your Son, that we have this full and complete access into your presence, Father, as your beloved ones, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Oh, what a precious, delightful thought it is. Father, as we live our lives on this earth, Father, we confess that many a time that we get into things, or we tolerate things, or we encourage things consciously or subconsciously that are not right, that are unacceptable in your sight. Father, we ask you for forgiveness, Lord. Help us to be what you want us to be, and to live the life that you want us to live, doing your will, glorifying your name in our areas of influence, in our areas of circles of activity and work and responsibility, that we may do your will, glorify your name in all that we do. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.